to be starting a new series here this morning. I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer and then kind of explain where we're going and how we're going to tackle this over the next few months. But let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together, to come around your word. We thank you that you have given your perfect word to us, that we can be, we can learn from it, we can see examples in it, we can be encouraged by seeing your character, your love, and your grace to us. Father, I pray that as we turn to your word today, that you will just guide our words, guide our discussion, that it will be a time of growth and edification for your church, that each of us would leave here more excited about learning and reading your word and living it out, that we not just be those who hear the word, but that we would be doers of that word. Lord, may all that we do bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, welcome. We're very excited to be starting a new series, actually two new series in Sunday school this week. If you're here, I'm assuming you're aware of that. But just to kind of give a little bit of background so everyone understands the direction over the next few months, we have always desired to have an opportunity to teach some courses in this hour especially that are perhaps a little more practical. Courses on family or marriage or children or finances or different things that may lead to practical, what's called practical theology in the seminaries. But one of the things we've always sort of held back from that is because we also recognize that not everyone will have that whatever we're teaching apply to them at a given time. So we always wanted to have something out there, not to exclude anybody. So we've been a little bit reluctant to teach some of these classes over the last few years. And we have recently decided that we wanted to move forward in that direction. And so what we're doing now is we are teaching two parallel classes. And our intent is that one of those classes will always be practical theology. Again, it'll be one of those types of lessons that will be focused on how we live out the truth of God's word. And one will be more, we'll use the term doctrinal. It will be a deeper dive into God's word. So we'll be looking at studying books of the Bible, maybe doing some doctrinal studies, a few others that we'll talk about as we go forward. But that's the plan. So this one is going to be the more doctrinal study. We are going to be going through the book of Colossians. If you are interested in the other class, this is your chance to last chance to make your change. Charles Walker is teaching through Sweethearts for a Lifetime, book by Dr. Mack and his wife Carol, it's a wonderful book about growing together in marriage in the Lord. And they're teaching that in the overflow room. Our goal is to try to sync up our series. So if we finish a series, we're planning this one to go about 4 months. It'll go through the end of February, as will Charles. And then at that point, we'll switch. So maybe the next practical series you might want to be part of, and you can make that switch fairly seamlessly. And then we'll move to either another book of the Bible or a doctrinal study or something like that. So we'll try to keep you updated, give you an advance notice, let you know what's coming. For this study, we're going to be going through the letter from Paul to the Colossians, and we will be the way we'll be approaching this. As a Sunday school teacher, especially in this setting, in fact, we were talking about the difference between standing up here versus standing down here. There's a little bit of a purpose in standing down here because this is a different setting. It's a different environment. There's an opportunity to go more in depth or perhaps be a little more interactive than we might in a sermon. We don't usually, raise our hand and ask questions in a sermon. Although Ty tells me it has happened before, but that's not our general pattern. But in this hour, we want to be able to have that. We want to be more interactive. We want this to really be an equipping hour. So when we go through these books, my goal here as we look at Colossians is not just to share information with you about Colossians. It's not even just for you to be able to draw a deeper understanding of the book of Colossians and what it means for you as a Christian living out God's word. If we do all that, that's a great blessing for all of us. But we also want to help to just kind of walk through how do we study God's word together so that we can be equipping all of us to better study, better understand God's word, be able to go dig into the word and understand how to get to that to the deeper knowledge, understand the context, understand what's being said, using commentaries, using other references and tools to help. So it's more than just the study itself. Our goal here is also to help you be better students of the Word. Not to say that we're deficient in that area, but just that we can always improve, and that's something we want to help. So to do that, we're going to be going through Colossians and Philemon, by the way. Most likely, Lord willing, we'll spend the last couple of weeks on Philemon. I'll talk about that a little this morning, why those two letters are together. For this series, I'm also very delighted. Fielding Widener is going to be helping us with this and teaching as well. So we're kind of co-teaching here. Many of you know Fielding, and he has a great love for the Word and for the Lord. And a knowledge of the Word, so we're glad to have you here, and he's going to be helping us out, by the way. We'll grab that one in case we need it, so we're all set. Some of the resources that we're going to be using, there's several. My primary resource is going to be from J.B. Lightfoot. Some of you may be familiar with him. This is a commentary that Lightfoot did on Colossians and Philemon. He was a 19th century British professor and pastor, theologian, very, very good doctrinally, very solid. So I'm looking forward to that. But we have some supplementary ones that we'll be bringing in. I know I was just handed the MacArthur commentary. It's always good to have other resources, and Fielding's got a few too. So you don't need to have the commentary. I mention that because if you're interested, feel free to go ahead and order it or pick up a copy. But the main thing is just to be studying the Word itself, and we're going to be coming in. But some of the way we go about it and the way we sort of set up the structure, wanted to let you know what's happening there. Okay. Now, I guess we'll go ahead and jump in for today's lesson. We want to do an introduction. So when we read through the books, especially the New Testament, the letters from Paul, a lot of times, if you're like me, I don't necessarily think about the context, right? You know, we'll read these great letters, and oftentimes we'll even take verses or passages out of the letter and read that. And it is a wonderful thing to read in itself. But do we understand who he was writing to? We have to remember that Paul was a man. This is inspired by the Word of God. The Spirit led him to write, but he was a man. He was a follower of Christ himself, and he was writing to other followers of Christ. So this is a real person writing to real people, and it helps to understand, you know, what that dynamic is. It helps to understand the context and who's being written to. So to do that, let's get started with a little bit of history. I'm going to do my best here to recreate the history. I am no historian myself, but have really enjoyed reading and getting to learn a little bit more things that I did not know. We do have a handout. It's just one sheet, two-sided. One side has some maps, which you'll see, which I'm going to show in a moment on the screen if you want to look more closely. The other one is a very basic kind of outline and description of the letter. So first thing that we'll say is, who wrote the letter? Well, it was the Apostle Paul. This is pretty much accepted universally. There's always a few cranks who want to criticize everything, that will say, oh, Paul didn't really write that, it was written by someone else. But pretty much the entire testimony of church history and any serious scholarly work that's not antagonistic to the Scripture will tell you this was written by the Apostle Paul. It reflects his writing. It aligns with his other letters. You see very similar styles and language. So there's pretty much no question that this was written by Paul. It was written to the church at Colossae, but it's interesting to note the language that he uses. And by the way, you can turn to Colossians if you want to have it there for you, because we will, even though we won't be expositing the text this morning, we'll touch on a few things there. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 2, Paul says, well, start in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he's writing to the church, but look, notice how the language he uses. It's not written to just the church, although sometimes he does that in his other letters. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. That little phrase, in Christ, is so important. In fact, that's why we've titled this Life in Christ. So often we see, we get so used to saying, oh, I'm a Christian, or is that other person a Christian? And the word Christian barely appears in the New Testament. But the phrase in Christ is, I forget, do you remember how many times? I looked it up at one point. It's predominant around. One reference said it's 19 times in Colossians, if you count the in him, in Christ, etc. So the main thing that the Bible refers to us, how do we define ourselves? Our position is in Christ. And I think that's going to be important because it's not just written to the people who sit in the pews. Right? You could think if he wrote it to the church at Colossae, it would be the people who are gathered. But he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the faithful brethren who are in Christ, who happen to be in the city of Colossae, but it is the faithful brethren who are there. So when we read these things and we read the truths that are written about God and what he has done for us and what he's accomplished for us, we understand that that applies to us if we are in Christ. It's not just the people who are coming along for the ride. It's only the people who are in Christ who can take comfort in those things that are said. So it's from Paul. It's to the saints in Colossae. We'll say the church, but keep in mind that when we say that, he's thinking about what we might call the universal church or the true church, not just the physical number of people who attend. The date is generally agreed to be around AD 60 to 62, maybe 63. Paul at this point has been imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing back to the church to offer some instruction. And we'll talk about the history that got us to this point, but he's writing to a church. At this point, he's actually never been to Colossae. So he's writing to a church he's never been to. There is a little, it's interesting to read, if you read the text with the context that he's never been there, you notice if you read them side by side with some of the other letters, it's not quite as personal. You don't see the same sense of a personal connection that he has. But he has a lot of people that he knows from this church, people who have traveled and met him, and he's sending greetings back. So there's a lot of interconnectedness, but it's not a personal. This is not like Ephesus, where he preached for 2 or 3 years and really started that church. Or even a church like Philippi, where he was the first one to bring the gospel to Europe, and he started that church. And then he has this, when you read Philippians, he has this, longing for them. As he writes. This one is not quite the same tone, but in language, in style, in theme, it's very much like Paul's other letters. And then I'll mention this briefly, and then we'll start with the background in terms of the history of the city. The purpose is really to warn the Colossian church. There were heresies coming up in the church, and it's an interesting heresy. We'll get into this as we go through the study, but it's good to keep in the back of your mind. There were two primary, two heresies, although, as Lightfoot points out, they were kind of merged into one. They came from the same root source, but they had two different applications. One is a form of legalism that it's a little bit like the Judaizers. It's Judaistic in nature. But instead of focusing on circumcision, that was just part of it. They also had challenges with new moons and Sabbaths and festivals and what you eat and how you observe. It was very outward focused on the law, and he had to address that issue. But there was also a sort of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, if you're not familiar with, this was a philosophy that was still with us today, but it grew up especially as you get into the second and third centuries, where it's Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. So Gnosticism is secret knowledge. Like there's this higher knowledge, the secret knowledge that you have to be sort of inducted into this secret society, and then you get the secret knowledge, and you're at this higher level if you have this knowledge. And that was very common, even though it wasn't quite as complete in its form in the first century as Paul's writing. The seeds were there that later became a formal philosophy, a school of Gnosticism, in effect. But at this point, it's just the seeds are there, the essence is there. And this plays out because you see several things. One is this idea, again, of secret knowledge, that, if you only knew, if you have the secret knowledge, We see this all the time. Frankly, you can see this in cults, right? It's most obvious in cults who, once you join and you come in, then you learn about these different things and then you get the full knowledge and just come and join us and you'll see. But it's also just in the secular world, and you have these philosophers and they have this great knowledge, and we're supposed to sort of just accept or defer or follow them based on their knowledge. And that's, there's an obvious concern for that, right? You know, we the knowledge that God has given through his word is available to all people. And anyone who has the Holy Spirit has the word of truth, can read the word and come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no secret knowledge that we're holding back or waiting. It's important to study. We're going to spend 16 weeks going through a 4-chapter book, okay? So studying in depth is good. But to think that this is revealing something secret that no one else has seen before, that's a danger. I'm reminded of a pastor I had right after college. I was actually volunteering, working with the youth group at this very small church. And my pastor said something that I've remembered all this time. He said, if you have an idea, if something comes to you and you've got an idea, you're reading scripture and you've got this idea and it's never been thought of before, said, I'm pretty confident you're wrong, okay? If you have this, boy, I see this, and this is what happens. People get caught up. This is how you get the numerologists. This is how you get people who have these secret knowledge, because I've got the key and I figured it out. And, you know, and then once they start selling books, it's all over. But there are definitely people like that. So that's still today. So we have to beware of the Gnosticism. Now, where that plays out, and you see this in the writings. On the one hand, the more legalistic outworking of it is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, right? It's observe this moon, don't eat that, don't do this. The Gnostics often went the other direction. It was more of a, the physical doesn't matter. That was what was really the basis. The physical world doesn't matter. It's only the spiritual world that matters. That's that secret knowledge. You live in the spiritual world, which means it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. Well, the scripture's clear that that is a false teaching, but that's how it works out. And then sometimes they would apply it in how they understood who Jesus was, because if you believe the physical world itself is evil, what does that say about the Son of God coming and taking on flesh? Right? They would reject that. And so they have to have these, they would talk about these series of emanations from God, and, you know, and Jesus only appeared to be in the flesh, or the angels, and you had these series of angels, you know, the God sent Michael, and Michael sent another angel, and you just have this coming down to where people were essentially worshiping angels. The term that Lightfoot uses is, I can't even say it, angelolatry, right? It's idolatry, but putting angels as the idol that's being worshiped. So beware of that. That's part of this error that they have around the Gnostic outworking, where it's just there's the physical world is bad. We only focus on the spiritual, and therefore we worship the angels and we degrade the creation. Now, the creation is fallen. It is not as God intended it originally, but it is still God's creation. So it is not to be denigrated the way they were. Okay, so that's kind of the purpose. Paul's writing to combat this really one heresy with two outworkings. Any questions before I get into some of the background and the history here? Okay, I know we're throwing a lot at you. This is a good history lesson for us. What you'll see, I want to give us this, kind of orient us in where we're looking. Where are we thinking about? When you hear about Colossae, it may not come up with a mental picture of where in the world are we talking about. So what we have here, this is basically modern-day Turkey. Throughout history, that's sometimes been referred to as Asia Minor. So you might hear the term Asia Minor, although you'll notice that here you have Asia. So you have the province of Asia, which it was often called in the Roman Empire. You know, a lot of these were determined by whoever was ruling at the time would divide up the land in a political structure. So maybe one ruler or one senate or whatever would have responsibility for a certain geographical area, and that's what breaks up the landmass. So we have the whole thing, modern-day Turkey, referred to as Asia Minor, And then we have Asia, which is sort of the eastern province, if you want to call it that. We actually have a smaller geographic area right here around the city of Colossae, which is called Phrygia. So sometimes you'll see that name Phrygia, Phrygia. Hard for us to say. I can't even say. You'll often hear that in this area. But this is a sense where it is. So it's generally southwest part of modern-day Turkey, not on the coast. It's up in the mountains. They actually, one of the things we'll talk about is they had a lot of earthquakes. This area is very prone to earthquakes, and that shaped a lot of their history coming into the time of the writing of the letter. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So Ephesus is over toward the coast, and Colossae is inland, again, about 100 miles that way. In history, by around the 5th century BC, Colossae was a fairly prominent town in this area. There was a trade route that went right through it this way, and it's mentioned in the history books, the history, you know, the Greek historians write about when Xerxes, the Persian emperor, went to go do battle against Greece in the 5th century, he went through and stopped at Colossae on his way on. Greece is over here. So it was sort of on the trade route, a prominent city. Their produce there, they grew figs and olives and the typical things you'd have in this area. They had many sheep. They were a great wool producer. They produced a lot of wool. And in fact, there's some thought that the geography of the area is because it's very volcanic and there's different rocks and I wish Sarah was with me. She's in the other class. She's my geologist. It provided an opportunity to take that wool and dye it, and they dyed it a special color, kind of a purple red color. They also used the cyclamen flowers that they would take the dye and create this particular wool. And it got to the point where in Latin, the term colocynum, I think I'm getting that right, was actually a name for a purple wool. Like they gave the name, the name became what, based on the city, for the product, the wool that they made. So they were very prosperous in those days, the centuries before the time of Christ. And before many of these other cities were even established, it was an older city, Colossae. It was there for a while. Now, think of this area here. This river that flows into the Mediterranean, that's called the Meander, which I love the name of that. Every river should be called Meander, right? So there's the Meander, and then we're going to see there's a little tributary that flows into the Meander called the Lycus. That's the one that Colossae is on. But I want you to kind of visualize this area because we're now going to zoom in. And now you see Colossae right here. Here is that Lycus River. That's the tributary that leads into the Meander, which flows out to the Mediterranean. It actually reaches the Mediterranean at Miletus. That may sound familiar to you. That's from Acts 20. We'll talk about that and Paul's stay in Miletus in a little bit. But this is the area. So the nice thing about this map, you can see some of the sort of the topography. You see the mountains, and it is fairly mountainous at this point. And this is the dotted line. That's the roads or the trade route. So you can see that trade route did come through Colossae for a time. But by around the 2nd or 3rd century BC, the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis were founded. And they're an interesting pair. They sit on either side of the Lycus River, on either side of the valley. So there's a valley in between these two ridges, and each one is on the mountain ridge, and they kind of face each other. But they had a lot of cooperation. They were not antagonistic. They worked together quite a bit. Laodicea was the more primary city, became the trade hub. It sort of took over all of the trade and a lot of the prosperity that had been in Colossae had now transferred to Laodicea by the 2nd, 3rd century and into the 1st century B.C. So this is the geography that they lived in. And I want you to remember that this was a church, or this was a city that had somewhat lost its prestige. It was kind of in the process of losing its prestige over time. And it had become really surpassed by this other city of Laodicea. But again, these three cities together, they were often treated as one, almost like one metropolitan area, not actually metropolitan the way we think of it, but as one area that are all connected. And in fact, at the end of the letter to Colossians, Paul makes reference, go to the church in Laodicea and give them our greetings. And he actually writes another letter. He says he's writing a letter to the Laodiceans and read their letter and give this letter to them. So there was a lot of cooperation between these cities. And they were, in many ways, it's almost like it was one church in some of the writings and the way it's written. It's not actually, because he does say to the church there, read it to the church in Laodicea, but they're so closely connected that it looks like that's how they would have gotten along well and shared in teaching, shared in encouragement and fellowship. You do see some other cities. Of course, Philadelphia is up here. And if you notice Philadelphia and Laodicea, what are those two names? Do they make you think of anything once you start to hear some of these names? What's that?
Revelation.
Very good. Let's go to the next one. The seven cities of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that received the letters that the Lord Jesus said to John, write these letters, are here in this part of Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey. So you see, and they go in order, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those seven churches are the churches of Revelation. The close connection between Colossae and Laodicea, would posit that the message to Laodicea would also apply to Colossae, that you see a lot of the same themes in Paul's letter that he wrote to the church still being brought up by the Lord in his letter to the church in Revelation. And it may be that they were so closely associated that they shared some of the same challenges, some of the same doctrinal errors, some of the same tendencies. And so that the letter to Laodicea quite likely could have been applicable, let's say, to the Colossians. This map here is Paul's second missionary journey. If you remember, he did three missionary journeys plus his final journey to Rome. So this journey is probably the most relevant for talking about Colossae, because this is the journey where he left Jerusalem. He went up. You may remember, as it says here, the Spirit forbade him to preach in Asia and Bithynia, and he had the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come to us. So this is where he crossed over into Europe. So now in Macedonia, we are into Europe, essentially, you know, the northern part of Greece and bordering territories. And you'll see some of the cities that are, we now know from the letters to the churches that he planted. We see Philippi, of course, Philippians. We see Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You come through here, you see Corinth. We know the Corinthians. And, of course, Ephesus, where he went. And he stayed in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years. So in many of the other cities, he preached, spent a short time, established the church, and moved on. Ephesus is where he spent the most time on this particular journey, probably on any of his journeys, and it was about 2 or 3 years. So there's no indication from Scripture or from history that at the time of writing Colossians, Paul had ever been to the city or to the church. So it might strike you as odd. It's interesting, as I'm reading through this and learning some of these things, and in many cases for me for the first time, why did Paul write to this church? It's a small church, not particularly prominent, small, not a prominent city, and he's never been there. So why would he write to them? It's an interesting question. And what we find in the text, as well as some other sources, seem to indicate the most likely situation that happened was while he was in Ephesus for those 2 or 3 years, a man named Epaphras, who was from Colossae, probably went into Ephesus and sat under Paul's teaching. The most likely explanation and the most likely from what we see in the text is that Epaphras had been a native of Colossae, for whatever reason was in Ephesus, was converted under Paul's teaching, probably sat under him, and then went back to Colossae and preached the gospel and founded the church there in Colossae. If you have Colossians open still, look to chapter 1, And he's talking about the gospel and how it's come out. I'll start in verse 7. He says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and will ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So in that those few verses, we see a few things. One is he's saying they learned the gospel from Epaphras. So again, we're inferring that Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul and then went back and preached the gospel and built them up. We also see that verse three, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Moving down to verse 8, "And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it." You catch that? Paul's talking about what he's heard. He's been told about this church. He's not necessarily been to this church that we can tell. He's not indicating anything about that he's been, and again, no historical record that he's been. So he's relaying what he's heard. Epaphras has come back to him. It's inferred, but the thought is that Epaphras knew that Paul was by the time of the writing, Paul was back in Rome, in his captivity. Epaphras was so concerned about what was happening in the church. Remember, we're only talking about a period of maybe 6 or 8 years from the founding of the church, Epaphras bringing the gospel in the first place, and now there's concern about these heresies that have cropped up. So the thought is that Epaphras traveled to Rome. That's a pretty big deal, because he wanted to go talk to Paul and share the concern and ask Paul, essentially, what can we do? And can you help here? So the thought is Epaphras, so let's follow the history here. Epaphras was a native of Colossae. He probably went to Ephesus, heard the gospel, went back, founded the church. Church is going along for a few years. There's some positive things, as Paul addresses in the first chapter here, their faith. But there's also some concerns. So now, a couple years later, Epaphras travels to Rome to go speak to Paul and say, what can we do about this? Can you help? And that's the occasion of the letter. A few other things that would help us to think that this is the case, that Paul has not been there himself. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." Again, you see those churches joined together. "And for all those who have not personally seen my face." So that seems to imply that the churches in Colossae and Laodicea had not seen him face to face, that he had not been there, but that he has heard of them, and that the people whom he has preached to have gone out and preached to them. One other thing, if you'll flip to Acts chapter 19 for a moment, this will just sort of help to complete our context of a little bit of the history with the city and the church. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is at Ephesus, so he's Apollo stayed in Corinth. Paul went through, came to Ephesus, found some disciples, and then it talks about how he stayed there for a period of time. He preached the gospel. And when you come to verse 10, this took place for 2 years, Paul's preaching and time there. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So remember, all who lived in Asia. So that's at least the sort of pink on this map, potentially all of Asia Minor, but most likely it's this pink area. So Paul's ministry in Ephesus was having such an impact that it was reaching the whole region of Asia, including all of these cities that you see. That doesn't necessarily mean Paul himself went out. He could have. We don't know. He could have taken a journey. He could have taken a few weeks and visited these different cities, but we don't have record of it. And his own writing seems to indicate that he's not been there face to face. But his impact was there. And one thing I always appreciate, this is almost back to last week with the worldview and all. If you're If someone is going to speak about you and you want to say this is really a true statement, if your friend tells you something, that's a good affirmation. If your enemy says the very thing, then you know it's true because he has no reason to say this is a good thing. So often the enemies of God inadvertently affirm the things of God in their opposition. And if you read through a little bit later in chapter 19, we'll start in verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together. This is when people were rejecting the worship of idols. So the silversmiths are upset, right? They make the idols. They're mad. No one's buying their idols anymore. The preaching of the gospel is bad for business. It's true today, whether you know, the liquor store owners aren't happy when revival comes into the community. He says, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And then listen to this. Remember, this is the opponent of Paul, who's saying, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So here you have the silversmith saying, Paul has had this impact in all of Asia. So again, that whole area that you're seeing here is being affected by Paul's teaching. And it's most likely because Paul was preaching, people were being converted. Those people were then going out, taking the gospel, spreading it throughout the whole region. And now this whole impact in this whole area, it's being turned upside down as God's spirit moves and draws people to himself, and churches are being started, and all these things are happening. Not necessarily because Paul himself set foot in every city, but his preaching led people to the truth of the gospel and then to go out and live it out by bringing that same truth to everyone back in their hometowns. So I think we can say, again, slight inference, but I think we can say that Paul's influence was well known in Colossae. He had the connection through Epaphras. Epaphras had come to him and said, we have a concern, and explained it to him. Paul would have been very well known in that town, and especially in that church, so that if something came from the apostle, it would have been received with great significance. It would not have been overlooked or kind of, you know, not taken too seriously. That was important. People knew who Paul was. He had that kind of influence, even in places that he had not set foot. Okay, a few other minor things. If you go back to Colossians for a moment, we'll look at the end, just because this will help with some of the context of who was with Paul and who he's writing to and how these connections. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So this brother, Tychicus, we see him in several of Paul's letters, a very faithful servant. I remember one time a pastor did a series on this one man. And it's like, we read over his name, probably can't even pronounce it, so we don't even think about it too much. But he shows up in the most interesting places. In Acts, he shows up in Paul's letters. He was a faithful servant and helper to Paul. So Tychicus is the one who's taking the letter back to Colossae, to the church. So he's the one. Interestingly, Paul does not send Epaphras back. He talks about that. He says, back to Tychicus in verse 8, he says, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus is going. He's going to share the circumstances. Paul's not writing every detail what's going on in his imprisonment and everything else, but Tychicus will fill them in when he gets there. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus was the slave to Philemon. Philemon, it appears, was the one who hosted the church in Colossae. So Philemon was very prominent both as probably a prominent businessman, but also prominent in the church. And Onesimus was being sent back to Philemon, and we'll certainly be talking about that during the series. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Again, pause for a moment to think that Paul, right, Pharisee of Pharisees, then was not only called to be a follower of Christ, but called to be the disciple, the apostle to the Gentiles. And now his people, and read Romans, if you remember how much he longs for his own people, and yet they've deserted him. And he can only list three people of the circumcision, that is to say, three fellow Jews who have been faithful with him. And he's writing to this area entirely, pretty much entirely a Gentile area. This is his ministry, and he is following it. And you almost hear a little bit of sadness in the sense that he's seeing that his fellow countrymen have rejected the gospel. But then there's also joy in God working in the lives of those that he's given to him. That was verse 11. Starting in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, that's why we conclude that Epaphras was a native of Colossae who had come to know Paul. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again, those other two cities, those three churches, those three cities are always, not always, but they're often mentioned together. So he's keeping Epaphras with him, sending Tychicus back with Onesimus, the servant who's being returned to Philemon. And they are going to be the ones who bring the message, both the actual literal letter to be read, but also kind of give the background, what's going on with Paul in Rome. And then we see he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Again, you see these connections. And also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There's some question, it's too much to get into this morning, but there's some question about what letter he's referring to. We don't have a surviving letter to the Laodiceans directly addressed to them. So it could be that Paul, you know, we know Paul wrote other letters that didn't survive. So this may have been one of those that was written and never survived. Other people have speculated that some of the other letters in this area, whether it's Ephesians or even Galatians, although that's hard to say because that's a whole other region, may have been intended here. But we'll cover it when we get to this point in the text. But as of now, I think it seems more likely that he wrote another letter that just simply didn't survive. God chose not to have that be part of our scripture, but Colossians is, and that's what we're reading. Okay, so a lot of history there, a lot of background getting us to this point. Let me go through a few of these. Okay, I think we've covered all this. So When we see the things that Paul has written and we see the things that he's saying and his addressing of the concerns, you'll see that, again, I mentioned he's not been to this church. He doesn't know the people other than these few people he's mentioned or the connections he's had through Epaphras. He doesn't know the individuals there so much. And his tone is a little more, because it's not as personal, it can come off a little more brusque in some cases. There's a lot about admonishing. There's a lot about correcting. There's errors. I mean, he's writing this letter because a close friend came to him and said, I got problems in my church. And so he's writing to correct those errors. And in some ways, he's being rather forceful in his statements. And we'll see that as we go through. But it's important to remember and to see the things that he balances that with. You know, there's this great love. There's this joy that he has that he talks about. Again, back in chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's concerned for them, but he loves them. And this is a church he's never been to. And he has this great love for. He has this great desire to to proclaim the truth and for them to walk, as he says there in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't think anyone can say that Paul was just trying to, you know, impose his will on the church, or, you know, he was fighting against legalism. He's not trying to impose a new type of legalism, but he is forceful in saying this is what it means to follow Christ. And the beauty of this is when you think about those errors that we talked about earlier, you think about the errors of both the legalistic, which is ultimately I need to earn favor with God by what I do, and the Gnostic, which is this world is, you know, the physical world is bad and there's a secret knowledge and we're worshiping angels and all. What is the one answer to both of those issues? Yeah, it's Christ himself, right? It's not a better doctrine. It's not a better, you know, structure. It's not a better organization. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with Philippians chapter 2, where do we see the clearest picture of the glory and deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Well, okay, Revelation, when we actually, you know, we'll put that in too. But in Paul's writings, we see it right here in Colossians. He is writing about the risen Lord. And it is a beautiful thing to say, this is the answer. And again, that's why we have used the phrase in Christ, because that's the phrase he uses. And what's interesting, and one of the books Fielding has over here is The Whole Christ from Sinclair Ferguson. And he talks about this. And he talks about not just the fact that we have these terms like Christian versus in Christ, but, you know, Paul does talk about Christ in you. But think about modern times, right? What do we say? We talk about, you know, if someone is evangelizing, or even to your children, what do you say? We need to ask Jesus into our heart. We need Christ to come into our lives, right? And I'm not saying this is wrong, because he says the hope of glory, Christ in you. I mean, there's a biblical basis for that. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is all true. But predominantly, it doesn't focus on Christ in us. The scriptures focus on us being in Christ. We are in him. And that is the beauty of the gospel. Yes, it's wonderful that his spirit comes into us. Yes, it's wonderful that he, you know, revives us and we have new life. And all of that is true, that we have life through him in us. But it's most important that we are in Christ. And that's the picture that Paul is saying here in Colossians. Okay, I've been doing a lot of talking and I'm losing my voice as well. Any other, some questions you might have? Anything from the history lesson? The quick survey of Asia Minor and how we got to the letter? We're going to touch on some more of these. We'll certainly, as we begin over the next couple weeks in chapter 1, because of the way it's written, as we kind of go through the exposition of those verses, we'll kind of do some refreshers on the maps and where everything is. So you don't have to have caught it all in 1 week. But I think it is important to understand, you know, where we are and where the church was. And it just helps us to understand that why did Paul write it in this letter? Why did that wonderful doxology talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, why did that appear here? Well, we understand it appeared here because of the context of who he was writing to and the context of the errors they were in, but also how he could help to take the love, the faith that they had already exhibited, the very young faith. Again, remember, maybe 6 years from Epaphras coming back and starting the church to this letter being written. I've been at this church for almost 17 years. It's like three times as long as this Colossae, the church was in existence. So to think about, wow, that's a short time frame. But Paul is addressing that. That helps us to understand why he says what he says and the way he says what he says. So, okay. Anything you want to jump in there, Phil? You good? Okay. So again, we're going to go through this next week as we get started. Before we dive into the full exposition, one of the things we're going to do is read the whole letter. I encourage you this week, read it all together in your own time. But we're going to read it next week together. and have that feeling. And you can almost put yourself, now that you know a little bit about the history of the church, you can almost put yourself in their position if they were to hear from the Apostle Paul, here comes a letter, and how would it be received? Sometimes we get so used to Scripture because we read it and we understand it and we've memorized it and it's wonderful and it's true. But there's that first feeling of, imagine being the church who heard it, and then you can hear the whole flow of the letter, the whole context and what he's saying. So yeah, that's good. Did you have a question there, Tom?
Yeah, you're saying, just reminded me that the church, as we think of it now, is maybe different than what they had. A scattered group of people, whoever was there, assembly. Is this one of the circular letters that you wrote? It was delivered to the leaders that you read. Some of them were then read around the region.
So the question was this intended to be a circular letter read around the whole region or specific? Because you're right, in any given Sunday, there may have been some differences, but I actually suspect they were pretty tight-knit because the cities were small and the communities were tight. There was somewhat of a Jewish community. You know, Paul's tradition or Paul's pattern when he would go through these cities was often to find the synagogue and preach there first. So there were some mix of Jew and Gentile believers, although the area was very Gentile. So to answer your question there, Tom, some of the letters, like the letter to the Galatians, that's a whole region. That was definitely intended to be read in all the cities, and he said it very clearly. You know, this is to those cities out there, as well as, of course, some of the non-Pauline letters. The, you know, Peter and James and others are written to the dispersed churches. This one, other than his clear statement to read the letter in Laodicea and vice versa, it doesn't indicate that it was intended circular, but we know that that's the practice of the churches, and that's how, you know, the scriptures came to be, that they just started seeing the value of the letters, and they would have copied it, made copies, kept them, shared them locally, and then to neighboring churches, undoubtedly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mike. That's right. Yeah, God intended it to be circular, or we wouldn't have it right now. That's right. Absolutely. In his will, that these letters, even though the context may have been written to one specific church, was intended for the whole body. And over the now centuries, we see that God has done that. Yeah. Yeah, Mark.
How close together the cities are?
Oh, yeah. I should have mentioned that earlier. Let me see if I can go back. There we are. So it's about 10 miles right here. Yeah, so Hierapolis would be a little bit farther just because you'd have to go through Laodicea to get there. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus on the coast back to Laodicea, and then about 10 miles from Laodicea to Colossae. I forgot to mention, although I encourage you to read this also this week, Acts chapter 20. This is Miletus. They left us out of it, but it's Miletus. If you read back through Acts 20, that's where Paul is sailing here, stops in Miletus, and calls the elders from Ephesus back to himself. So that's one of those areas where we know where Paul has had that connection, called them back, and then, of course, said his farewell in Acts chapter 20. But again, these would have been not real easy trips. You know, that's probably about 20 miles, I'd guess, right here, 20 or 30 miles in those days. That's not a 30-minute car ride like we have. And of course, even Laodicea to Colossae, that would probably have been a day's journey, but they would be close, but not like adjoining cities, but still very close. So yeah. Man, yeah.
Are the anchors loud? Are they going to the seven churches right now? Is that where they are?
I believe Boone and Paul Lynn did go through the seven churches. We heard from Boone in Smyrna, so he was at Smyrna. I think they were trying to go through all of them. They're now down in Israel proper. So on their visit, if you're not familiar, Boone and Pauline Lau have been traveling. They traveled through Turkey for the last 3 weeks, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and have met up with two other couples now in Israel, and they're able to visit various places within Israel and Jerusalem. So a wonderful trip. So continue to pray for their safety until they return. But the few pictures I've seen so far are just wonderful. I sure someday would love to be able to make that trip myself. So, yep, nice time. And I'm sure Ken Temple would be glad to take anyone on a tour of the cities in Turkey. You know, we can, he'll even translate for us, right? So, all right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and we'll head off to service. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that when we see your word and we can know that it is grounded in truth, it's grounded in history, that these are real people and real events, and you are a God who works in history. It's not just a theoretical or secret knowledge, but it is true. Your work throughout the ages has been with your people particularly. And Father, we thank you for the church at Colossae. We thank you that even though they had their challenges, but they were faithful, and that you were working in those people and in that body. And Lord, we thank you that we have the blessing of this letter, even today, to read, to understand, to know what your will for your people is, and to understand more about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you and praise you for the glory of your word. May we take this and live it out each day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.